You are listening to the EFCA Theology Podcast, built to help pastors and church leaders stay passionate about the gospel and faithful to the scriptures. Christian leaders often ask, what is the mission of the church? On this episode of the podcast, we share a message from our 2013 EFCA 1 conference by Kevin DeYoung titled, The Ministry of Jesus and the Mission of God. Kevin is the pastor of University Reformed Church in East Lansing, Michigan.
It's good again to be here and to worship with you, and hopefully you have a few beignets in you to sort of stir you on to love and good deeds and to attentiveness for these next 40 minutes. Oh, good, this clock hasn't even started yet. I'm just going to keep going. This is freebie time. Oh, there we go. Here's the question I want us to think on together for the next 39 minutes and 50, 49, 48, 47 seconds. What is the mission of the church? What should your local congregation, my local congregation, what should this family of churches in the EFCA, what should Christ's global church aim to do in the world? What is the mission of the church? That may seem like a very straightforward question with a very straightforward answer. For example, Phil Ryken, formerly of 10th Presbyterian Church, now president of Wheaton College, in one of his books says, one of the last gifts Jesus gave to the church was a clear, unambiguous statement of its mission to the world. And he goes on to quote the Great Commission. He says, the Great Commission is still in effect. Although it was first given to the apostles, it is a mission statement for all Christians at all times and in all places. And he is right. And we'll come back to the Great Commission toward the end of this message. But others would have a slightly different, more expansive view of the mission of the church. And in fact, maybe that some of you. And so hope that you'll listen and consider these things from God's Word. Let me give you a few examples and see if you can hear the difference, because none of us would disagree, I think, that the Great Commission gives the mission of the church, but yet we might hear some of these other definitions and not notice the difference. So one well-respected theologian, missiologist, says, fundamentally, our mission means our committed participation as God's people at God's invitation and command in God's own mission within the history of God's world for the redemption of God's creation. It's a little different, the redemption of God's creation. Or another contemporary church leader says, my answer is that the missional church is the people of God partnering with God in his redemptive mission in the world. Later, he says, we are to be an incarnational presence on the earth. We are to work for those things that enhance life, oppose those things that steal life. So that's a little different. If the mission of the church is to work for whatever enhances life, that's different than saying the Great Commission. Or to give another example, God commissioned us to share his whole story and become conduits for him to bring healing to earth and its residents. Like a capstone to the story of God, Christians are called to partner in a restorative work so that the torch of hope is carried until Christ returns. This young author says, we are on a mission, partnering with God to breathe justice and mercy and peace and compassion and generosity into the world. And we believe that in small ways we are turning back the hands of time to give the world a glimpse of what the world looked like before sin entered the picture. Do you hear the different themes and nuances there? Is the mission of the church described in the Great Commission, or is it described in these more expansive definitions of some sort of mission that partners with God to bring cosmic healing and restoration, and indeed to turn back the hands of time that we might have the sort of shalom that God intended for us? Now, before we get to an answer, let me define the terms. Mission. By mission, I mean, what are we sent into the world to accomplish? Now, mission, in one way, is an extra-biblical term. It doesn't appear in the English Bible, and yet it comes from the Latin word to send, and that is certainly a word in both Hebrew and Greek that occurs often. It means to be sent out, to be given a task. You think of the old television show, or now the series of movies, Mission Impossible. Your mission, should you choose to accept it, and in that old TV shows before my time, but I've still seen it, and Peter Graves would give that little, you know, box, and then it would always self-destruct because it's got to blow up somehow, and he would be able to choose his mission, whether he wanted to fulfill this task he was given. Or I think of one of the television shows that my kids will watch sometimes. It's called Secret Agent Oso. Anyone familiar with that? It's about a yellow bear named Oso. Oso being the Spanish word for bear, so he's a bear named Bear. All the English speakers are just sort of, well, he's... And this little bear gets a mission. Every episode he gets a mission, and he has to find triangles, or he has to count the number of sides on a square. He is given some sort of task in 22 minutes to accomplish. We understand mission. The other term in the question is just as important. Church. What is the mission of the church? I think evangelicals typically have been woefully unconcerned about ecclesiology. And for many of us, we think of church as simply being plural for Christian. If you have two Christians, you have a church. Or I think biblically and historically, there would be a much more nuanced and careful definition of what we mean by church. So in asking what is the mission of the church, we're not asking what might your particular calling in life be. You may have a certain calling on your life. But we're saying, what is it that this institution and this organism called the church, this body which has worship services and has duly appointed officers and has the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments or ordinances and has discipline, this constituted body called the church, what is the church's mission in the world? And here's the definition, or rather the answer to this question that I submit to you. The mission of the church is to go into the world and make disciples by declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit and gathering these disciples into churches that they might worship and obey Jesus Christ now and in eternity to the glory of God the Father. If you want a shorter definition, you could say the Great Commission, that we go. And what do we do as we go? As you may have studied before, you know that the Great Commission is actually one imperative surrounded by three participles. And the imperative is not go, but rather make disciples. Make disciples, and then these three participles are going, teaching, baptizing. This Great Commission describes what we are to be about as a church. Now, before we land, so at the end, we're going to land on the Great Commission, I want to take you to two or three other texts which would sometimes be given as a more expansive, a different definition of the mission of the church. We're going to have Bibles open and thinking caps on and an open mind to wrestle with these texts and listen carefully to what I think they are saying. So would you turn first to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Everyone agrees this is a pivotal text, not just in Genesis, but in the redemptive plan of God's salvation. After a whole host of curses from Genesis 3, and then Cain, and then Babel, and all sorts of sin. And now Genesis 12 bursts onto the scene with a promise of universal blessing. And this gives us a picture of God's heart for mission. But what does it tell us about mission? Again, one contemporary author argues that in the Abrahamic covenant, quote, "the people of God are charged with the responsibility and enjoy the privilege to bless everyone." Another theologian says, quote, "it would be entirely appropriate and no bad thing if we took this text as the Great Commission. There could be worse ways of summing up what mission is supposed to be all about than go and be a blessing." Later, he says, "the Abrahamic covenant is a moral agenda for God's people as well as a mission statement by God." So in some newer missional thinking, Genesis 12 is more than a promise, but it is a moral imperative. It is a command that our mission is to go and bless people. As I heard one speaker say one time, we should not have an evangelism strategy, we should have a blessing strategy. So that the church is to go and bless people. Now, do not hear me or anyone else saying, well, we shouldn't bless people. But is that what Genesis 12 is teaching? The entire story of the patriarchs and Genesis demonstrates that God is the one who does the blessing, quite apart even from Abraham. After Genesis 12, the narrative follows different individuals and nations whose pluses and minuses prove the promise that whoever blesses Abraham is blessed, whoever gets on his bad side and curses him will be cursed. God blesses Abraham's family despite themselves. So yes, there is plenty of blessing to go around, but there is no evidence that Abraham took this call in Genesis 12 as his marching orders, that his mission was to go and just bless people. Of course, this doesn't mean in any way it's wrong to bless others. I can just see some of you leaving. What'd you learn at the conference? Well, I've learned we just stop blessing people. No, the point is that Genesis 12 cannot be taken as a great commission to indiscriminately, just apart from verbal proclamation, start a community blessing program. It is about, rather, God's unilateral promise to bless fumbling Abraham and bless the nations through the promised seed that would come from Abraham. The accent is on what God will do through this promise rather than chiefly what Abraham is going to do. Think about what we see with the promised family, this chosen line in Genesis. Well, we have Abram, who's a liar. We have his son Isaac, who's also a liar about their wives, even though they're, you know, close to 80 at one point. So they still got it. And they're afraid that the king is going to take them, so they lie. And then you have Sarah, who doesn't believe, and she laughs at the promise of God. And then you have all of the rigmarole with Esau and with Jacob and the lying there and the deception, and the mom is the one who's setting it up. And then you have Jacob, who's a trickster, and Esau, who sells his inheritance for a mess of porridge, and then Laban, the uncle, and he's also a trickster with Jacob. And they go back and forth trying to, who's going to get the flock? And then they run away. And then at one time, they're looking for the household idols and they're sitting on them. And you go on and on and on, and they finally, they have Joseph, and they throw him into a well and try to kill him and sell him into slavery. And this is the good side of the family. You cannot preach Genesis as just one example of godliness after another. It is one example of God fulfilling his promise despite the people of God. The New Testament does not understand the call of Abram as a missional charge. It is a glorious mission text which announces God's missional heart to the world. But the blessing is not something we bestow as we work for human flourishing. Rather, the Abrahamic blessing comes to those who trust in the offspring of Abraham. This is how Paul explains it in Galatians 3:9. After he quotes from Genesis 12:3, he says, "So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Do you hear that? If there is a missiological imperative from Genesis, it is not simply go and bless everyone, but rather go and tell the nations about the chosen offspring of Abraham so that by faith in his name, they may be blessed. If we are interested in passing on the Abrahamic blessing, it comes only by proclamation of the chosen seed of Abraham and by faith in his name. That is the blessing. Turn to Luke. Chapter 4, another familiar text. And coming from my context in a mainline denomination, I hear these sort of texts used often, and belaboring this point because it may seem subtle, but it is hugely significant. That how we understand the mission of the church sets us on very different trajectories as churches. We must be paying careful attention to God's word. Luke 4, verse 16, Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, no doubt, this text is one of the clearest statements of Jesus' mission and the goal of his ministry. It is also one of the most misunderstood. In many popular explanations, Luke 4 underscores that Jesus' mission focused primarily on the materially destitute and the downtrodden. So in this interpretation, Jesus is Messiah and social liberator. He came to bring the year of Jubilee to the oppressed. He came to transform social structures. He came to bring God's creation back to shalom. And therefore, the argument goes, our mission, in keeping with Christ's mission, should be, to quote one book, to extend the kingdom by infiltrating all segments of society with preference given to the poor and allowing no dichotomy between evangelism and social transformation. So is that then the mission of the church? Well, let me suggest that this popular reading of Luke 4 misses two important considerations. First, it overlooks the verbs that Jesus reads from Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord, he says, resting upon Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, would anoint him to proclaim good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Do you hear that language over and over again? To proclaim, to speak. While it's certainly true that Jesus healed the sick and gave sight to the blind, the messianic mission statement in Luke 4 highlights the announcement of good news, the proclamation of a message to those who are oppressed or poor or need to be set free. If Luke 4 sets the tone for the mission of the church, then at the center of the church's mission should be this proclamation of good news. It's an announcement. Here's the second observation I want you to see about Luke 4. And it's how we understand the word poor, or the poor. Greek is tokos. While tokos in verse 18 is not without some reference to material poverty, there are several reasons to think it is a spiritual impoverishment more than a simply economic one. If the poor are mainly literally the economically poor, then the captives, the blind, and the oppressed would be taken literally as well. And yet there is no instance in the Gospels of Jesus setting a literal prisoner free. In fact, you remember one of the literal prisoners, John the Baptist, who says, send out the messengers and ask, are you the one? Or are we to look for another? Because John knew this promise about the Messiah. And didn't it say the Messiah would set at liberty the captives? And here he is, a captive in prison. But of course, there was a deeper, richer meaning to this freedom from bondage. And later in the chapter, remember, context is always key. Later in chapter 4, you'll notice Jesus mentions two examples of the type of person who experienced the Lord's favor in the Old Testament. Interestingly, they're both Gentiles. One is the widow of Zarephath, and she was materially poor. The other example in Luke 4 is Naaman, the well-to-do Syrian general who humbled himself by dipping into the meager Jordan River 7 times. These are examples of good news coming to the poor. One being actually economically poor, the other not economically poor at all. So Andreas Kostenberger and Peter O'Brien have said that the poor to whom the good news is announced are not to be understood narrowly of the economically destitute, as many scholars have suggested. Rather, the term refers more generally to the dispossessed, the excluded, who were forced to depend upon God. Now, certainly there is a reason that Jesus uses the language of the poor rather than the rich. It is because the poor in the Old Testament are typically those who see their need and rely on God. It is difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's not without some significance, certainly, that he uses the language of the poor. But we must understand the way in which Jesus is describing this poverty. Jesus' mission laid out in Luke 4 was not a mission of structural social transformation, but a mission to announce the good news of his saving power and his merciful reign to all of those who are brokenhearted enough to believe. Let me take you to one more passage, John chapter 20, verse 21, the so-called Johannine Great Commission. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." It is popular to assume that because of this verse, mission is incarnational. And in one sense, that is certainly true, if by incarnational we mean, well, Jesus went and lived among people. We live among the people we're ministering to. Jesus enmeshed himself in the culture. Jesus humbled himself with the people surrounding him. All of that is certainly true in mission and just as Christians. But might we be wise to save the words incarnation to describe the unique work of Christ, the Son of God, taking on human flesh? Incarnationalism often takes on a different connotation, something more. John Stott, for example, said, "Therefore, our mission, like Christ, is to be one of service." And John Stott, you may know, in the 60s, famously changed his mind and decided that evangelism and social action were two wings of the bird and were to be full partners in Christian mission. And so he says, we are sent into the world like Jesus to serve, and that chiefly is our mission, to go and to serve. Now again, there are some possible pitfalls with this understanding of John 20:21. it can be misleading to summarize Jesus' mission simply as one of service. Now, there's no problem if we understand service in terms of Mark 10:45. I have come to not be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Service, ultimately, through his death on the cross. But often it is said that Jesus' mission was simply to serve, whether spiritual, physical needs, and therefore that is our mission as well. Now again, no one would deny or want to deny that Jesus showed much compassion, and we ought to, in the places God puts us, show much compassion and mercy to those with physical needs. We must be zealous for good works. And yet we see that Jesus was sent in John's gospel for the purpose to save those who were facing condemnation, John 3:17, that he might be lifted up so that we could find life in his name, John 3:14 and 15. He was sent by the Father so that whoever feeds on him would have eternal life, John 6:57 and 58. Or you take a look at Mark's gospel, for example. Now, you see all the time in Mark's gospel, Jesus is healing people. He is casting out demons. He's filled with compassion. And yet what drove his ministry was the proclamation of the gospel. If you look at Mark chapter 1, the quintessential day of ministry, Jesus launches his public ministry in Capernaum. And he's up into the wee hours of the evening. People are bringing the sick. And then Simon gets up the next morning. He finds Jesus praying. And he says, what are you doing? There's people. There's work to be done. People are looking for you. They're seeking for you. Look, you could stay here all day and just heal people. You remember what Jesus says? We must go to the next town, and I will preach the gospel there, for that is why I came out. That is why he came out into ministry. The biggest reason for his miracles was to testify to his authority and his unique identity. Do not miss this fact. There is not a single example of Jesus going into a town with the purpose of healing or casting out demons. He never ventures on a healing tour or an exorcism tour, though he does much of both. He is often moved with pity at human need. But the reason he came out was that he might preach, that he might speak this good news. Think of Jesus' purpose statements. Mark 1:38, he came to preach. Mark 2:27, he came to call sinners. Mark 10:45, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Or Luke 19:10, he came to seek and save the lost. The focus of his ministry is on teaching. The heart of his teaching centers on who he is. And the good news of who he is culminates in where he is going, the cross. The mission of Jesus was not service broadly conceived, but rather the proclamation of the gospel through teaching, the corroboration of the gospel through signs and wonders, and the accomplishment of the gospel in his death and resurrection. Why focus on the Great Commission? Even the great John Stott, from whom we have all learned so much, wrote 35 years ago, we give the Great Commission too prominent a place in our Christian thinking. He wrote that as he was beginning to change his mind on the mission of the church. But I would argue that we are right to find our mission imperative in the Great Commission, to find it explicitly from the lips of Jesus, to find it from his final words on earth, to find it from the culmination of each of the Gospels, to see it clearly as the table of contents for the book of Acts and the mission in the early church. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We see similar pronouncements in Mark 13 and 14. We see a similar statement in Luke chapter 24, where he says, "You will be my witnesses." Or in Acts 1:8, which gives the table of contents for the book of Acts. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," and those are the beginning chapters of Acts, "and then Judea, and then Samaria," by Acts 8, "and then to the ends of the earth." Or John 20, "The Father has sent me, so I am sending you." We see in each of these Great Commission texts the same kinds of themes. We see the why of mission, that the authority for our mission comes from Christ. We see the when of our mission. It began at Pentecost when they were clothed with power. We see the where. They are sent into the world, going to the nations. We see the how. It is done in the power of the Spirit and submission to the Son. And we see the what. That the mission consists of preaching and teaching, announcing and testifying, making disciples, bearing witness, evangelism, and edification. This is Christ's mission for us as the church. And if we are looking for the broadest kind of mission, for plans for societal renewal or strategies to serve the community in Jesus' name, though these may be good things and though we may be called to it, some of us as individuals, we must admit that this is not what we see the church undertaking in the book of Acts. But rather, we see constantly the centrality of the preached, shared, testified Word of God. It is in every chapter in the book of Acts that the theme in Acts is the sufficiency of the Word of God to do the work of God. Over and over, Peter preaching at Pentecost in Acts 2, again, preaching in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, telling them, "Stand in the temple, speak to the people the words of life," in Acts chapter 5. In Acts chapter 6, we see the Word of God continue to increase. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen proclaims the Word before his death. In Acts chapter 8, Philip proclaims Christ in Samaria. And then he preaches the gospel to all the towns around Caesarea. Over and over, Luke makes clear the point of his book is to show that the mission of Jesus is fulfilled as the Word of God increases and multiplied. From Derbe to Philippi to Thessalonica, Berea and Athens and Corinth and Ephesus. That's why the book of Acts ends chapter 28, Paul under house arrest in Rome, and it says he's freely preaching the Word of God and the kingdom. With all boldness and without hindrance. Because you see, the gospel had gone from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to now the heart of the empire and the ends of the earth. Acts is written so that God's people might have confidence in the Word of God to do the work of God. And I imagine that in a group of pastors, worship leaders, husbands, wives, all of you ministering the Word in some way, that some have lost that confidence. You know the parable in Mark chapter 4 of the farmer who sows his seed, and then it says he goes to sleep. And he wakes up, and he says, the crop has grown. In the Greek, the word is automate, automatically, by itself. This is the world's worst farmer. I've known lots of farmers. I've never known a lazy farmer. I've known some irascible farmers. No lazy farmers. And he plants the seed and he sleeps. He wakes up and it grows. Because the Word of God does the work of God. Some of us think, you know, when we get up to preach, we feel like all we have, you know your people, you know the hard hearts, you know the people who aren't saved, you know the marriages that are failing. Or you think of the evangelism in your neighborhood or the mission that you're doing, and we feel like all we have is the Word of God, and you feel like you're up there and you got a little straw and you just got little spit wads, and all you're doing from the pulpit is and maybe on a good Sunday people say, "What was that?" Brothers, you don't have spit wads. You have hand grenades. Okay? And what you got to do is you got to lob a few for Jesus. And you pull that pin. And every Sunday, you just watch that thing go, and you step back. And you don't know when God's going to let it blow, when He's going to detonate it, but that's what you're doing. That's what you have with the Word of God. The Word of God is sufficient to do the work of God. Listen, if you know how to do the work of God by some other way and you can get it done, then you're not really doing the work of God, because this is what we have. We have the Word of God and prayer. Everything that is most important and of eternal significance in the church can only be accomplished by the Word and prayer, and we are powerless to do it otherwise. And so you just keep sowing. Just keep sowing. You think of that, the sower in the soils. You know, you ever notice that sower, he's a very profligate sower. You ever wonder, why are you sowing on the path? He's just walking down the path, and he's, well, it's stone, okay. He's got thorns there. Oh, there's some beach sand, okay. Let's throw it there. You never notice? He's got seed everywhere. That's not even a good spot for seed. You got furrows, you got this nice soil, put it there. But he's just, well, that's stones, bricks, whatever. He just keeps sowing. That's the picture of the ministry of the church. You just keep sowing. Who knows where it will land? Who knows what God will do with it in time? You keep lobbing those hand grenades. You keep preaching, keep sharing, keep testifying to the Word of God. Again, Andreas Kostenberger says, the church ought to be focused in its understanding of its mission. Its activities should be constrained by what helps others to come to believe that the Messiah, the Son of God, is Jesus. To say disciple-making is central or our priority or our focus is not to say that everything else is suspect. Galatians 6:10 says, as you have opportunity, do good to all people, especially to the household of faith. But this language of priority is important, because it means that in a world of finite time, finite people, finite resources, the church cannot do every noble thing there is to do. If our mission is the Great Commission, then that will have some bearing on what we do with our resources and our people and our time and our treasure. And that will depend on the wisdom of your leadership and your local situation. There's no formula for it. Except to say this, if a church as a body tackles a few community problems but is making disciples, and those disciples are living in their neighborhoods as disciples, multiplying disciples, then that church is being faithful. Conversely, if we do everything else and we serve people and we bless others and we start a recycling center and we adopt a school and we plant trees and we beautify a park and we create culture and we develop an art institute and we are not making disciples of Jesus Christ, we are failing in our mission. If the church does not preach Christ and Him crucified, nobody else will. Nobody else will preach this Christ. There's lots of people wanting to do good things in the world. Bono wants to do some good things. Oprah wants to do some good things. If everything your church is doing has a reference somewhere in the plan of the UN or the United Way, then you're probably not being faithful to the mission of the church. Gilbert Meleander, the ethicist, says, the church risks irrelevance when it makes central in its vocation God's preference for the poor and not His universal favor toward the poor in spirit. If we do not share the gospel with words, the story will not be told. No one else will preach this offensive message. We can do all sorts of good things and praise God for the good things Christians are doing in the world and many of you are doing. But we can do all sorts of things that will win us the applause and the plaudits of people in the world. But not for this. Not for preaching Christ and Him crucified. Not for telling about heaven and hell. Not for lifting high the cross of Jesus Christ. Not for telling sinners that they must believe and repent. Oh, you can tell sinners, well, you need to, you know, you have a God who loves you and don't you want to be a part of this wonderful family? There's no offense in that, but to tell them that they must believe and they must repent is a scandal. In 1933, in the depths of the Great Depression, the heyday of theological liberalism, J. Gresham Machen tried to answer this pressing question: what is the church's responsibility in this new age? That was the title of his article in 1933. His answer was spot on then, and it is no less true now. Here's what he says: the responsibility of the church in this new age is the same as its responsibility in every age. It is to testify that this world is lost in sin, that the span of human life, no, all the length of human history, is an infinitesimal island in the awful depths of eternity, that there is a mysterious, holy, loving God, creator of all, upholder of all, infinitely beyond all, that he has revealed himself to us in his word and offered us communion with himself through Jesus Christ the Lord, and that there is no other salvation for individuals or for nations save this, but that this salvation is full and free, and that whoever possesses it has for himself and for all others to whom he may be the instrument of bringing it a treasure compared with which all the kingdoms of the earth, no, all the wonders of the starry heavens are as the dust in the street. Here's what he says in conclusion. An unpopular message it is, an impractical message we are told, but it is the message of the Christian church. Neglect it, and you will have destruction. Heed it, and you will have life. Listen, friends, it is not the church's responsibility to right every wrong or meet every need, though by the grace of God we will surely do some of both. It is our responsibility, however, our unique mission and our plain priority, that this unpopular, impractical gospel message gets told so that our neighbors and the nations may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name. And all God's people said, amen. Would you please stand for a closing prayer? Father in heaven, would you help that anything I have said which is confusing, that you would clarify it now? Anything that can be taken the wrong way, that you would take it away? Anything that is mistaken, you would cast it from our minds. And whatever is here that is from your word, would you plant it deep within us? Would you give to the brothers and sisters here great courage in these days, boldness, that they might be clear in the face of fear, renew their strength on eagle's wings, give them newfound hope and energy to preach this old, old story, which maybe, truth be told, some of them have grown tired of telling. Lord, may we see a harvest in our day, and if not, would you keep us faithful, knowing that the word of God never returns empty, never comes back void. Help us to keep sowing, and we pray that you will, in time, reap a great harvest for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.